Well, it's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. By way of introduction, for at least some of you, my name is Les Newsom. My relationship to this church goes back a long, long time, since its very beginning, as a matter of fact. For the last 22 years, however, I've been able to make a living working with a campus ministry in the area of campus ministry called Reformed University Fellowship. RUF, for short, is the official campus ministry of the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, the denomination of which your own pastor, Jimmy Young, is under the oversight and care. There is a presbytery that oversees and watches after Jimmy. You may be thinking, we're not doing a very good job. And you're probably right by that. But it's always a pleasure to come back here, but you know, I don't have a formal relationship with this church. I have a family relationship with this church. And so I'm always grateful when Jimmy called me a couple of months ago to be among you. It's so good to see your faces. But if you brought a Bible this morning, would you open up with me to John chapter 6, verses 52 through 59? I'm going to drop us in the middle of a discussion that Jesus is having with some of the religious rulers and see exactly where it might take us this morning. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Grass withers and flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. So the older that I'm getting, people are asking me to play futurist. You know, Les, 22 years with campus ministry, tell us, where are the youth of today taking us tomorrow? You get all kinds of questions. People want to know about the future of the LGBT movement as it flourishes and blossoms on our college campuses. They want to know about the supposed anti-institutionalism that makes them respond to surveys with how much they hate the idea of church. They want to know also mundane things like what exactly is going to happen with the growth of radicalism among the next generation, which to me would be by far the far more fearful trend coming up. And frankly, I don't have a lot of opinions about those particular things. But there's one question that I get that I think is far more interesting. And it deals with people who are like you, who are sending people away to college, or perhaps recently have been involved in the university, and see what has been a trend for a long time, which is, why is it that the university system tends to be a place of spiritual failure among college students today? Why is it that the university has to be a place where people begin to question and walk away from the faith that they grew up believing and embracing? What is it about this place? Well, there's probably a lot of different answers to that question as well. But what I want to pitch at you this morning is that there is, I think, an interesting thing that comes up over and over again, and it's this. So often in my time with college students, what I hear them saying is that somewhere along the way, there was a failure to connect profound biblical truth with my everyday life. It's a relevance question. It's a connection question. It's an externalizing question. How is it that these things happen? One little conversation I had with a student years ago epitomized this sort of spirit. At one point during our conversation, he said, look, you're just going to have a hard time convincing me, Les, that some execution victim from 2,000 years ago has anything to do with my economics homework tonight. How do those two things connect? Well, if you've ever struggled with this, then I think that what we have in John 6 is a beautiful example of how Jesus is attempting to set forth a profound spiritual truth. But the way in which he does it is fascinating. Look, the truth that Jesus is trying to get across doesn't get much bigger than this one. In many ways, it's almost like the spiritual truth of the Christian life. The theologians will refer to it as our union with Christ. That's a phrase you need to know and remember. Union with Christ. Jesus is saying that the very center of what it means to be about a relationship with me is about a deep, powerful, intimate connection that I long to build. And there's nothing that we can talk about in the realm of Christian theology, I would argue, that's more mysterious than this. How does God connect with me, a person, a human being? But the way in which he teaches this is by taking something that's so mundane and so obvious that there's no human being that couldn't in some sense relate to it. And then he pitches it past you in such a way that will make your head spin for how weird it sounds. So have it piqued your interest? Hopefully I have. Jesus is talking about being connected, but he says, if you want to know what it means to be connected to me, I want you to look at your eating. So I want to talk about food this morning. Three things about food, actually. I want to look at the significance of mealtime. I want to look, secondly, at the problem of our eating. And then finally, I want to consider what it means to savor Jesus. To savor Jesus. First of all, the significance of mealtime. Look, this is not the first time in the Bible where we find out that there's something important to learn in the activity of eating. When I was in seminary, a friend of mine actually wrote a paper on the theology of the meal. Have you ever thought about how many things happen in the Bible around mealtime? Our first parents, Adam and Eve, fall from grace in the fall over what? A meal. A little bit later on, God institutes this great rescue of his people from bondage and tells them that they are to enjoy a Passover meal. Later on, when the Son of God comes to earth incarnated for his people, we find that every single thing that he teaches, one commentator put it this way, Jesus is either at, on his way to, or coming from a meal in almost everything that he teaches in the New Testament. Culminating, of course, in this last way of remembering him with a meal, the Lord's Supper. More on that in just a second. But then you get to the end of the Bible, and you find that the whole Bible ends with the great marriage, what? Supper of the Lamb. You could almost say that the Bible begins and ends in a meal. And so there must be something more that's going on with us than the simple necessity of energy intake or something. There's something more going on here, and it's fun to speculate as to why. I think one of the reasons why Jesus sort of keys in upon this idea of eating is because, bear with me for a moment, next to the act of sexuality, there's no other sort of regular human activity where you take something into you. Think about how weird eating is. Like you actually take and place something on your palate and you chew it and you swallow it. You bring it inside to where it goes into the very center of your body. And once it's there, it releases potentiality. Now, some of that potential is negative potential, as we're often struggling with. But at other times, it's the energy that we need to even do anything. There's something that gets to us when we eat that releases power, and that's what Jesus is saying. He says, if you really want to know what it means to be connected to me, the first thing you must understand is that I resist your efforts to externalize me. To put me, as it were, as a spoke on the wheel of your life. I really don't work that way. What rather I do is, the way in which you really understand the life that I'm coming to bring to you is to bring me inside to the level of your motives, to the level of your conscience, to the level of your worldview, to the very center of everything you draw upon to make sense of everything you do in a day. That's where I'm heading. And as you consider your eating, I want you to consider what it means to feast on me. Jesus resists a superficial, externalized version of a relationship with him. Very well could have been the reason why he created eating in the first place, because it gets to the core of what it means to be you, like we prayed about this morning. Secondly, though, the significance of the meal shows us the importance of eating, but that's where the problems start, doesn't it? The second thing I want you to consider is the problem with our eating. If you look at the passage, actually, just a couple of verses later, we find that the problems begin when Jesus starts to talk about eating. Now, on one level, it's rather easy to understand why the problems started. If you skip down to verse 66, a passage, the part that we did not read, you'll find that some of Jesus' followers left him after he started talking this way. And you can speculate as to why. And the obvious answer, I think, is, oh, I don't know. Jesus is saying, why don't you eat my flesh and drink my blood? That probably could have been something that scared people. And it's fascinating because people have already picked this up. The Pharisees know what he's saying. How can he do this? But instead of Jesus looking at them saying, being like, people, it's a metaphor, get it? What does he say? He goes, no, you're not getting it. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. He ratchets it up. And you can see people around him being like, okay, you know, Jesus, this has been great. Thanks for the food and the fish. That was awesome, but I'm going to go deal something else with people who are not quite as crazy as you are. That had to sound insane to that first century audience. But I think there's something even deeper than that, though. I think when Jesus begins to say, I want you to make a connection mentally and spiritually between your eating and what it means to follow me, suddenly something registers up as a problem inside of me. That is, there's really nothing quite like our eating habits to reveal the internal contradictions inside us, is there? Well, you start to talk about food and things start to get complicated. I'm getting more educated with this with every passing year. When I'm around people who've known me since I was young, I have to talk about how old I feel with all the gray hair and whatnot. But it may surprise some of you that a couple of years ago, I found that I was needful to lose some weight. I wasn't always the svelte athletic figure that you see before you. Somebody the other day asked me if I ran, and I was like, well, when I'm being chased, I was with my daughter, and someone asked, well, Les, do you hunt? And I was like, well, I hunt the remote control down, if that's what you mean. But I found a couple of years ago that it was time to begin to change the way in which I was eating. And it was amazing that you never really know the power that something has over you until you try to deny yourself of it. You ever thought about this? I think this is one of the reasons why Jesus calls us to rest on Sunday. It's not because you need a nap, which may be the case. Jesus causes his people to rest on the Lord's day, to take aside one day in seven so that you can prove to your job that that doesn't define you. Until he says, set aside this day where you set your work aside, you'll never know that that thing is tyrannizing you. So the second that I decide, I'm going to deny myself of the great elixir of life that in my house we call the Little Debbie snack cake. I've instructed my wife that if upon my untimely death, she is to write across my tombstone, killed by Little Debbie. Now, in our home, we have a very peculiar taste. You know, we're not one of those Swiss cake roll people. We actually choose the chocolate chip cake. It's perfect. It's a little bit of chocolate cake with the slightest bit of frosting, and there's a white frosting on the outside that we take in our house and we stick them in the refrigerator so they're cool. And until I realized that that was the source of my ever expanding being, and that I had to give it up, I never knew what it was like to stand in front of the refrigerator and see utter insanity come up out of me. To where literally this thought I would think as I would stand there, I would be like, oh, there they are. I am so tired of struggling with this temptation. You know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to go ahead and eat it so I can remove the temptation. You ever thought that way? We call that insanity. Now, of course, I'm trying to be funny, but it's not so funny for a lot of people when they think about food. A number of years ago, I had a young lady in my office at Ole Miss who was wrestling with an eating disorder. And she wore it around in very vivid and particular ways. But as we began to talk really for hours about the things that were going on with her, at one point during the conversation, she said, you know what I've realized is that I can't sit down and enjoy a meal all by itself. I said, what do you mean? She said, because I can't eat a meal without thinking about what that meal means about the next meal that I'll eat. She said, because I sit down and I say, well, I've got a big date tonight where we're going to go out to a restaurant, so I'll just eat a couple of leaves of this salad this time. Or, oh, this is kind of a big lunch. You know what? That's okay because I won't eat anything tonight for dinner. And what she realized is there was no meal that was a meal to itself. Every meal was about the next meal. And she finally said, what I realized is I've never sat down to enjoy a meal. There's no joy in me. Look, there's nothing like eating that begins to unpack the fact that there is something wrong in us, that our eating is a window to a world of hurt beneath us. Is there anything else that can explain our culture's obsession with our eating? We have an entire network devoted to people cooking and showing us ways to prepare and deal with food when statistically speaking, we're cooking less than we ever have. Americans spend $50 billion a year on dieting plans. It's an expensive problem. One statistic I read said that at any given moment, 25% of men and 55% of women are on a diet. That's somewhere between a third and half of this room. What is it with food that gets inside of our heads and reveals the fact that there's something wrong with me? That something on the inside that says, I am not satisfied. I had a friend of mine who is battling obesity, and he is battling. And in the midst of our conversations about how he's trying to see God's hand in this and how he navigates his way through what is clearly more than just bad habits, but really sort of something going on in here, he said, what I'm realizing is as I'm sitting over that bowl of ice cream, I can no longer tell whether it's ice cream that I'm shoveling into my body or shame. You ever felt that way? I'm beginning to wrestle with the fact that my food is revealing something about me. It's drawing things out of me. Talking about food will oftentimes uncover deep, powerful hurt that Jesus is saying will only truly ease when you learn to savor me. That is, when you discover that I, Jesus says, am true food and true drink. It's not that I will make you ignore the issue of food, quite far from it. That's Gnosticism. That's fundamentalism. We're not those people. But rather what I can do is I can rescue your food from being something that defines you or curses you, whichever the case may be. So that brings up the last question. Well, how does that happen? Third point, what does it mean then to savor Jesus? We've seen the significance of the meal. We see the problems that come up out of us because of the meal. Thirdly, we see that Jesus wants us to savor him, to find in him a place of perfect satisfaction in feasting on him. I have a very good friend who is the pastor of a church in Greenville, South Carolina. His name is Brian Habig. We actually co-wrote a little book on the church together called The Enduring Community. And Brian has a great story that I heard him tell in a sermon that I listened to of his online about a trip that he took back to Mississippi. He's originally from Mississippi and was invited back for a big game grill-off, okay? So in the country that I'm from, called Mississippi, The hunters who hunt more than remote controls will oftentimes have, at the end of their hunting season, a freezer full of meat. And in order to sort of keep those things from spoiling and going to waste, they will have a large sort of party where all the guys will get together and they'll grill it all up. And my friend Brian was invited to one of these things. And he said, you know, his friend who invited him was himself a pretty crackerjack cook. And he said, after they finished sort of just, you know, gorging themselves on this absolute feast, he and his friend sort of found themselves later on the evening in the living room, just sort of, you know, passed out on the couch. And he said, you know, my friend looked over me at one point, and it was just beautiful, because he said, Brian, I think I'm meat drunk. And Brian said, it suddenly struck me that there really is, in a really well-crafted, good meal, a moment that you get to, isn't there? Where you put it together right, where you don't sort of overeat, you don't undereat, things are prepared well, there's a beauty to it, where you get to the end and you think, ah, this must be what heaven is like. A deep, powerful satisfaction. And what Jesus is saying is, I want for my people to make a spiritual connection between what it means to relate to me with the physical sensation of what it feels like to be satisfied to your bones with a good meal. Those are the two things that he wants us to associate. Now look, for years, I felt like I languished under those kinds of expressions of Christianity. Because as I would sit in a pew and I would hear someone say that, I would think to myself, oh, yes, yes, You know what? That's true, preacher man, preacher boy. I don't love Jesus that way. I don't experience Jesus that way. So I need to do better. You know what? Let's pray, pray, pray. Lord, help me do better. I just want to feast on you and all these other things. But I've come to realize that's not enough. It's not enough simply to say, hey, if you really want to know what it means to understand what it means to be a Christian, you need to go after Jesus like you would a good meal. Let us pray. That's not the gospel. The gospel actually is more this. And I will say it in one quick sentence. This is the theme of the sermon. So you've arrived at it. We are only satisfied in Jesus to the degree that we see him being satisfied with us because of the cross. Now that's a big sentence. So big, I'll say it again. We are only as satisfied in Jesus as we are convinced that he is satisfied with us in the cross. That's my premise. Where am I getting this? Well, listen to how Jesus talks there in the middle of those verses. Jesus is saying, look, there is a spiritual calculus that I need you to work through. We've done it actually all this morning on these screens. And that calculus is this. I, Jesus saying, have the Father in me. We are so profoundly united and on exactly the same page in everything that we do. And what I want is to bring you into that fellowship that my Father and I have, so that there will be, in the end, a great sort of drawing in to Trinitarian joy, the great dance, C.S. Lewis called it, of life. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I want for you to enjoy in me what my Father and I have enjoyed from all eternity. And you know what I am to my Father? You know, every time that God the Father got a speaking part in the New Testament, think about this for a second. God the Father only gets a couple of speaking parts in the New Testament. Do you know this? Do you know what he's doing in every single one of those speaking parts? He is expressing his satisfaction in his son. He's doting over his child. There's something beautiful about that. And in my opinion, the hardest thing for a lost soul to believe. It is hard to believe that what Jesus has accomplished for his people in the cross is more than just a fragile truce. It's hard to believe that. And yet Jesus comes along and says, until you get that, until you understand that, you'll never understand why it is that I'm trying to keep you from gobbling up these appetite suppressants. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist Calvinist, said this in one of his sermons on John 6. He says, when our Lord says, my flesh is meat indeed, he clearly distinguishes it from every other kind of soul food. You come to Memphis and you talk about soul food, right? There are many sorts of food for the soul out there. Some men feed their souls on their own works. Oh, they say, we have prayed, we have fasted, we have given to the poor, we have been upright, we have been righteous. I could add, we've been better than them. And they feed their souls on that, but it is all wind. But if they trusted in Christ, then they would have meat indeed. Some feed on ceremonies. They've been baptized, christened, confirmed, and I know not what besides. Fine confectionery this, Spurgeon says, but it is all wind. Christ received into the soul and trusted in for salvation, that is meat indeed. In another place, Spurgeon says this, some of us know what it is to be too happy to live. The love of God has occasionally, listen to this, has occasionally been so overwhelmingly experienced by us on some occasions that we almost had to ask God to stop the delight. For we could not endure anymore. If God had not shielded his love and his glory from us from just a bit, then we would have died for joy. Look, preacher types like myself love to present ideas like this and assume that it's enough. But the truth is, the old saying is true, is it not? The proof of the pudding is in the tasting. You don't come to experience Jesus only simply by hearing about it, though that's an important part of it. We experience Jesus by experiencing Jesus. And how does that happen? Well, there's another sermon to be done. It's not this sermon, maybe another time, where we begin to think about our scripture reading and our prayer time as meal time. Wouldn't that be an interesting image? Again, something for another day. But what we have in the church most vividly is the Lord's Supper, this most well-known of places where Jesus says, come and feed on me. Nigel Slater is a food writer and has a wonderful book where he describes the evening of his mother's funeral. On the night of his mother's funeral, he walked up into his bedroom and he looked at the bedside table and saw two small little marshmallows to the side. Well, he'd never been allowed to eat in bed before, and so when his father came up to tuck him in, he asked his father if the marshmallows were for him, and his father said, oh, of course they are. I always knew that they were your favorite. You see, not too much prior to his mother's passing, Slater had written an article for his class, his grade school class, on the beauty of the marshmallow. And what he said in this little sixth grade paper was this. He said, a marshmallow is the nearest human equivalent to a kiss. Soft, sweet. And what he said was, for the next 2 years after my mother passed away, my father saw to it that there were two small white marshmallows waiting for me at my bedside table. Because what I really missed from my mother was her goodnight kisses, where she would tell me that things were going to be all right. And yet there on the bedside table, they would be waiting for me every night. My friends, what we find when we come to gather around the Lord's table and feast is we find in that place the nearest thing. And if this is too sentimental for you, your problem is with the scripture, not with me. But that when we gather around the Lord's table, it's the nearest thing we have to our Savior's kisses. And what a joy for his people to gather around. But remember, the thing that drives me to that is a sense of knowing that there is joy there, that there's a Father there that takes pleasure in me there. I'll finish with this story. In my home, we have, and I've asked permission to tell this story from my 12-year-old. In my house, we have a house of picky eaters. I am not one of those. That changed a little, clearly changed a while back. But we have a lot of picky eaters, and I realize that for many of you, you are such expert parents that you know how to cure picky eating. If you would leave those opinions to yourself for a moment this morning, that'd be lovely. But we have a picky eater, but the one who tends to feel the struggle with picky eating most acutely is my 12-year-old son, Luke. And Luke is awesome. But very early on, we found that mealtime was just a challenge. When you've got picky eaters, oftentimes you foresee that there's going to be a battle. And for the first, 6 or 7 years of my son's life, the battle would rage. And his reaction to our attempts to get some kind of sustenance into his body was in many ways strangely appropriate. He would fume. You know what I'm talking about? That sort of look that he has where it's like, oh, it's fine, I'll put this in my mouth. You people always make me eat things I don't want to eat. It felt appropriate. But the strangest thing happened about 3 or 4 years ago. I began to notice on one or two occasions the reaction to our encouraging to eat was changing. Because instead of being angry at us, what we began to see in his face was fear. That is, he was looking at me and realizing that if he didn't choke those green beans down, his father was going to be disappointed in him. And I began to watch him eat, looking at me and saying, I'm going to do it, Daddy. And one night it just crushed me. It absolutely crushed me. And I made a decision that you may look and say is a horrible parenting decision, and I don't care if you think so. But I decided to shut up about what he's eating. You know? You want to know why? Because I came to a moment where I realized I would rather the kid grow up to be 18 years old and have scurvy or something. Scurvy. I would rather him be sick from the things that he ate than to go another night thinking that his father did not care about him. My friends, that's what we feed upon. We feed upon his satisfaction in us, not in how well I've done this week, not in how much I've jumped through hoops, not in my performance, but in what he's accomplished for us on the cross that draws me to him in Trinitarian joy. Do you know about that? Or did you forget about it? Because either way, you've come to church on Sunday to be reminded of it. And as we sing this final closing hymn, why don't we remember that together as an invitation? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you give us the grace of drawing near to us? Would you give us the joy that we so long for, that we have missed and been denied in all of the very things that we have raced after as people? Would you give us the grace to instead find you and joy in you because we came here, because we sang our way into remembering what we know is true? Father, for that soul who actually is dawning upon them that they've never thought of you in this way, would you be especially close to them? To give them the realization that it very well may be because they came and listened to your word this morning, they've been converted. And they don't see you the way they did before they came in. Father, fan that to flame. Bring that together. Bring joy to your people. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.